We're going to have a great time here together in the Word of God in the auditorium. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, where we read here just a few minutes ago, page 1616 in the Pew Bibles. You know, I'm going to start with just a little testimony, a little story of something from our past that relates to this passage of Scripture. Years and years ago, my wife and I were part of a church that practiced the matter that is in view in this passage. Now, we've got to talk about exactly what's in view, but practiced the matter where the ladies in the church customarily wore head coverings when they gathered in the assembly. And all the ladies were encouraged to do that. Those who were going to participate in ministry, maybe giving a testimony, praying, singing in the choir, playing an instrument, in some form of public ministry, were expected, if you will, in the kindest of ways, but expected to wear a head covering, which took the form in that ministry of primarily hats, sometimes maybe just a small piece of cloth or something, but primarily of hats. And the pastor there, who is a man that I have the greatest of admiration for, preached a message on occasion on this because not a lot of churches still practice that. If you go back a few decades, many, many, many churches practice that. Not a lot of churches do in our day. We don't customarily. That doesn't mean that ladies aren't welcome to adopt that practice, you know, out of their own convictions, but we don't have an expectation that people should do that. But in this church, they did. And, if I were to listen to that pastor's message today, I'd probably come away from it convinced, you know. I have another friend from Wesleyan circles, and the practice in their ministry was that ladies understood the head covering to be long hair, uncut hair, worn on the top of their heads. And I have a 25-page highly technical theological paper that he wrote on that subject. And if I were to read that this afternoon, I would probably come away convinced, you know. But today I'm going to try at least to share with you the heart of this passage and leave you to draw some conclusions about what that means. And it is kind of, in one sense, a very small issue, and not a huge issue. On the other hand, one that draws a lot of attention by its very nature. And when we moved from that church, we moved to another church whose practice was similar to ours here. And as it turns out, there were some ladies in that church who had great admiration for the man who had been our former pastor and had heard him preach some, and they were of the mind that maybe they should start wearing head coverings. So when they heard that we were coming to this church from that ministry and we were going to be on staff, they sought out my wife thinking she would kind of lead the charge to that effect. And so they raised the question to her with some intensity and some fervency about what was she going to do with this, whatever. And one of the things that I love about my wife is she is tremendously discerning and is very careful and wise in her words. And here's the way she basically, my synopsis, I don't know verbatim, but this is my synopsis of how she answered them. She said, well, that passage that you're thinking about in great measure has to do with your relationship as a wife to a husband, so what do your husbands say? Their stunned silence was very, you know, interesting. And whether that means they had not consulted their husbands, whether that means they had consulted their husbands and their husbands didn't see it the same way, I don't know, but you know what? I don't think they ever asked you again. Never came up again, and they chose not to adopt the practice. But it is something that is in the Scripture and is worthy of our attention. Now, it's interesting to me, one of the little sidebars, my wife said to me either yesterday or the day before, she said, so, are you going to be getting up on Sunday and leading our church that the ladies should begin wearing a head covering? And I kind of smiled, and I thought it was interesting, because we've spent two messages on this text already, and my purpose in those first two messages was not to get caught up in the details that we're going to get caught up in today. They're not to address the particulars of, so what does this mean right now at Burkett Mountain Baptist Church for us? Because I want us first to catch what's the bigger picture? What's the greater things at stake? So when Becky asked me that question, I thought, well, I guess I was successful in not getting distracted to that end. You know, on the other hand, I kind of scratched my head because I thought I had dropped a few clues of where we're going to go, lest anybody should become concerned for where that might lead, but maybe I was more subtle than I had intended to be on that. So just so you know, okay, so you don't have to sit in suspense for the next 30 minutes waiting to see where this goes. I'm not planning to suggest that starting next Sunday, the ladies of our church should arrive wearing a scarf or a shawl or a hat on their heads. If you choose to do so, by all means. Okay, right, Jen? No problem. Okay? I'm fully supportive of your convictions. But we do need to talk about this because this is a practical issue that was affecting things in the church in Corinth, and it is part of God's Word. And God gives 15 verses to this very question, so obviously this is not just kind of a one-off sidebar kind of a thing. And so there's something for us to learn, whatever conclusion we draw as we work our way through this. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is, What About Hats? And head coverings, okay? That's kind of the way we ask the question, right? You read this, you say, well, what's that all about? Okay, what's this head covering thing? So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Let's begin with a little prayer. Father, we are thankful that in your word you give us all the things that we need for life and for godliness. And you give us instruction about how we are to worship. Give us instruction about how we are to live. How we are to carry ourselves. How we are to conduct ourselves. You give us principles to live by. And you give us examples of how those principles can be lived out. And then you challenge us to live them out in our culture, in our setting, in ways that embrace the principles of the Word of God. And in ways that honor you. And in ways that minister in the lives of those above us. So we ask for your blessing, for your wisdom. I ask that you guide my thoughts and words this morning. This is a difficult passage, and help me to be no more or no less dogmatic than the Scripture is. Help me to be clear in what the Scripture says to the degree that we can be persuaded of it. And Father, I pray that we would come away not just thinking that's interesting, but challenged in terms of how we live, in terms of how we honor you when we come together in this place for worship. And so we ask for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Right, so we're going to go back and I'm just going to summarize briefly about where we're at in this passage. Now, you remember, just before we got to chapter 11, chapters 8 through 10, Paul was talking about at length the matter of Christian liberty, and then in particular it was centered on the question about whether or not believers should eat meat that had been offered to idols. And the key conclusion was that while there may be some liberty in terms of eating meat purchased in the market and taking it home to eat that may have at some point been involved in the pagan temples, you know, Paul's bottom line conclusion was believers should have no part in idolatrous worship. They should not go to the pagan temples. They should not participate in anything that might lead others to think that it's okay to be involved in pagan idolatry. As believers in Christ, they're to be distinctive. They're to be different in that regard. And they're to be very concerned about what's right when it comes to worship. And so as we move on, even into chapters 11 through 14, Paul is continuing to talk about how we approach the matter of worship. And there were, as we'll come to understand, several problems that had arisen within the Corinthian assembly. I said to somebody recently, I don't remember who it was, but I said, you know, I'm glad they had lots of problems in Corinth because it sure gives us an opportunity to learn, okay? And hopefully not go down the same road that they went down on some of these issues. But again, it isn't just the particulars. It's the underlying principles that we need to understand and that we need to embrace and that we need to apply in our context. And so those were these problems in the Corinthian assembly. And the first one, the one that we've been dealing with the last couple of weeks, and that we'll finish up with today, was a concern that related to a woman's head covering and or hairstyle, and we need to talk about that distinction here, when they were praying or prophesying. So clearly in the context of when they would come together in God's house for worship, and there would be a woman who would be perhaps praying, prophesying, perhaps other things. And we'll talk about some of those other things here in due course as we get a little further in our study. But the second problem here was the mistreatment, frankly, of the poor within the church when they came together for the Lord's Supper. And that's a really familiar passage to us. But here in the coming weeks, we'll spend a couple weeks just kind of going back through what the nature of those issues were and what does that teach us about how we approach the Lord's table. And then the third problem was the abuse of spiritual gifts, in particular the gift of tongue speaking, which was still operative in those days. And there were issues where that was being wrongly exercised within the assembly. And Paul spends three chapters on that, chapters 12 through 14. Now, he addresses a lot of peripheral things. There's an awful lot of instruction there for us, but that's what it centers on. You know, the problems there in how people were exercising their gifts when they came together for worship. So today we're going to finish up tackling that first issue about women's heads being covered when praying or prophesying in the assembly. And let me turn our attention first to verse 3, where Paul says, "But I have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And this is a basic principle that we talked about in which Paul makes it clear that this section has something to do with the relationship between men and women, right? The head of the woman is the man, he says. And then he surrounds that by two other relationships. The head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And his point, I think, in doing that is he's going to be talking in particular about this relationship between men and women, where men are the head of the woman, and he knows that that's going to be a struggle, maybe for people to fully embrace, or people are going to say, yeah, but what about? So he's kind of setting it up by saying, listen, you know, this relationship just falls in line. I mean, it's obviously different, but there is this matter of, you know, the head of the man is Christ. And we all know that. There's no argument there, even in the church in Corinth. And the head of Christ is God. And if we understand properly the real relationship between the Father and the Son, we have no objection to that. Okay? And so Paul kind of uses that as a setup to say, but now there is a particular relationship that is at work in your lives, you know, day by day by day, in the church, in the home, wherever it is, and that is the relationship between the man and the woman, in particular, the husband and the wife, but in a more general sense, between men and women generally. And he's getting started with this idea that there are distinctive roles that God intends, and we as God's people ought to embrace them, right? Ought to adhere to them, ought to glory in them, if you will, be thankful for the way the Lord has made us and for the opportunities he gives us to serve him in those particular roles. Okay, so that's what really starts us right off, telling us that this is talking something about that. But then we get to verse 4, and Paul says, "Every man praying or prophesying," again, the context is worship, "having his head covered, he dishonors his head," which, in light of verse 3, would be the Lord Jesus. "Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head." And in the context of this passage, Paul is referring to man as the head of the woman. Verse 3 makes that clear. Now, Christ is also the head of the woman, okay? But in this context, he's talking in particular about this aspect. And so right out of the gate here, we realize that Paul is talking about a problem that has something to do with the breaking down of the distinctions between the sexes. And whatever exactly was involved, it was something that the Corinthians would have understood in light of the culture and what was going on in their church. Of course, we're not there. And it was 2,000 years ago. And you know, it was a culture influenced by the Romans and by the Greeks and by the Jews. And then Christianity had come in there. And so there's all kinds of dynamics and issues that make it challenging for us to fully appreciate all that was going on. And where we find in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, here in this passage, in other places within the epistles, we find some sense of the kinds of things that were part of the worship of the early church. You know, we don't have copies. Jeff prepares an order of service for every. We don't have copies of any 2,000-year-old orders of service. You know, we don't have that bulletin describing, here's the events coming up, here's what we're doing, we want you to be involved in this. We don't have any live streams from when they would gather together in people's homes or later on in places of assembly. We don't have that. So we have certain key elements, but we're a little bit in the dark in terms of how that all fit together. And so that means as we come to a passage like this, you know, we're kind of having to think in our minds about, well, what's all the background there? And we know something of the culture, but we don't know for certain all these things. And you know, I've described for you already a church that is very much like-minded with us. And yet their culture vis-a-vis women in head coverings, if you were to walk into that church, it would look very different. Physical seeing with your eyes than walking into our church. So even churches have their unique personalities and dynamics and cultures, if you will, not in the sense of this is better, this is best, this is right, this is wrong. Certainly there are things that are problematic, as we see in Corinth, but there are differences. And we don't know exactly all that was going on in Corinth. This book gives us an idea of a lot of the problems they were having, but we don't know all that was involved. So that's what makes this difficult as we look at this. So Paul is talking to this one church about some things going on there that were at least somewhat unique in their specifics. They're universal in principle, and apparently from the end of the passage, quite common, the good part of it, quite common amongst other churches within the circle of the New Testament church in those early days. And so Paul begins in verse 4 by addressing the men. Now, it's possible that some of the men were doing things that were breaking down the distinctions between the sexes, but it's likely that Paul started with the men to provide kind of a reference point that would have been accepted and agreed upon by all within the assembly, because where the problem, where this particular problem was, doesn't mean there weren't problems with the men, but on this particular point, the problem was apparently with a certain segment of women within the church who are doing something in terms of their dress, their hairstyle, their head covering, the wearing of it or the not wearing of it, that was intended to lessen the distinction between the sexes. Now, I have used that term, distinction between the sexes, several times already, and I really don't like it. Up until recently, I would always say the distinction between the genders. But sadly, our culture has hijacked the idea of gender, and so in the culture at large, gender and sex are not viewed as the same thing, okay? Biblically, they're the same thing, okay? I mean, I can use them synonymously, but I don't want to be mistaken in what I'm talking. You don't get to choose your gender. You know, God assigns you your gender when you're born. And so we are to honor that distinction. And we've talked about that some already. Now, the possibilities in terms of what Paul is speaking of when he addresses this idea of a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. She says she dishonors her head. And I would suggest that's dishonoring to her, to her husband, to the whole concept of womanhood. But in particular, it would be perceived in that culture, in that day, as being disrespectful towards her husband. And the possibilities in terms of what Paul means when he talks about her having her head uncovered, and I'll suggest to you three of them. And these are the same three that commonly are discussed in the context of us today. But one would be that they were discarding the practice of wearing some kind of physical covering over their head. And that physical covering was most likely a shawl or a scarf, something like that. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But they were choosing not to do that contrary to cultural convention. And sometimes in some translations we'll speak of a veil, which in our thinking makes us think of something over the face, not talking about that. You know, it's talking about something over the top of the head, if you will. Okay, covering the head, just a scarf would suffice. You know, the side of a shawl, something like that. But it's not talking about a veil per se. A second possibility is that Paul is talking fundamentally about women wearing shorter hair when it should be longer, okay? So it's about hair, the way you wear your hair. And then the third possibility is also having to do with hair, and it's that idea of wearing loosed hair. And we talked about how in that culture in those days, wearing your hair down in public, we still use the expression letting your hair down, and the implication is you're kind of revealing yourself, opening yourself up in a way that is a little bit suggestive or whatever. So it's possible that that's what he is really focused on in terms of this potentially dishonoring, shameful behavior that he addresses and says, the ladies, you shouldn't be doing this. Now, here are some of the things that we do know, okay? We know that what these women were doing was deliberate, okay? They were trying to make some sort of statement. And they were probably convinced that what they were doing was spiritual, okay? And I would use that little example I gave you of those ladies who came to my wife as an indication of that same kind of thing. I mean, this wasn't just kind of happenstance or didn't think about it. I mean, this was conscious, purposeful, intentional, thinking about what does this mean for us? What are we going to do? And in their minds, they were thinking this would be the right spiritual thing to do, okay? And I think that's what you had going on in Corinth, is ladies who were deliberately taking this step. And they knew what they were doing, and they knew the message to some degree, at least, that it was sending. Maybe they didn't fully appreciate it, and so Paul's going to make sure they fully appreciate it. But they're thinking that this is an appropriate thing, a biblical thing, a right thing for them to be doing. And Paul's going to say, well, no, really, it's not. What you're doing is problematic. Okay. In the culture of that day, secondly, the action that they were taking would have been seen as shameful, and that's maybe in some places where it's used in this passage, our word shameful is a little bit over the top, but the point is not respectful, not appropriate, something that is in some way dishonoring. And then in light of verses 7 through 10, which we focused on, actually 7 through 12, that we gave a lot of attention to last week, inherent in their action was a breaking down in the distinction between the sexes, between the genders. And that's why Paul, goes into that elaborate discussion to say, listen, you may think, this is no big deal, but what you're actually doing is you're questioning God's creative order, God's intention from the very beginning. And with the advent of the beginning of the New Testament church, that didn't change. In the 2,000 years that have elapsed, that didn't change. With all of the people now having these psychological ideas about the nature of gender, the reality hasn't changed. Culture's view has changed. People are thinking about it differently, but it has not changed. And Paul takes them back to creation to make it clear to them that this aspect of the distinction between men and women, that's not cultural. What you wear on your head maybe is, but that distinction is not cultural. That's been God's intention, always will be God's intention. So what seems to be the situation then is this. In light of the liberty that Christianity brings to people, which Paul discussed, right, in chapters 8 through 10, and the fact that, God gives liberty in certain areas that under the Old Testament law were more constraining, more restrictive. And so in light of that liberty and in light of the, frankly, newfound freedom that women had to minister. I mean, just like we do, right? We come together for worship and we've got ladies and men. We're all seated together. You know what? In the Jewish synagogue, it wasn't like that. In the pagan temples, it wasn't like that. And in that culture in general, women were demeaned and to some extent thought of in some circles almost like property, like possessions. And so Christianity comes in and does make it crystal clear that, you know what, in God's sight, there is no Jew and Gentile, there is no male and female, there is no slave or free. We are all one in Christ. We're all united in Christ. We're all equal in value in Christ. We're all gifted by the Lord for service. God wants to use all of us. And there is no, first class and second class Christians. That's not how it is. We're all one. And so what apparently was happening is that these ladies were embracing that aspect of what Christianity taught, and ergo kind of setting aside then that there are still roles between men and women in the home, in the church. And they were kind of saying all of that is just washed away. Everything is equal. And you know, why should we wear these head coverings that are a mark of us being in some way, you know, to their way of thinking, kind of second class to our husbands or to men, which wasn't the point. But that's how they saw it. And so they're reacting to that, thinking they're doing so spiritually, with the idea of I'm exercising my freedom. And you know, one of the beautiful things about studying carefully through this book is you do see how some things tie together, that if you just kind of are looking at this and then, you know, whatever. But you remember back in chapter 7? When there were some ladies in particular, some people in the church who were kind of saying, "Yeah, married, you know, yeah, I'm married, but you know, that's an earthly thing. You know, I'm living on now this new spiritual plane, and you know, I don't need to be intimate with my spouse. In fact, marriage is just kind of why would anybody want to get married, right? That's passé. That's something from the old regime. Things are different now, and Paul had to correct them on that. Now he said, there's nothing wrong with being single." In fact, Paul says, you can minister more fervently and more devotedly if you're single in certain ways. So he's not opposed to that, but he's absolutely, you know, marriage goes back to the beginning. Just like men and women go back to the beginning. And my guess is that some of those very people who were minimizing marriage were the same people who were struggling with conducting themselves, carrying themselves, attiring themselves in a manner that gave reference to the role relationship between men and women. Okay? Now, one of the other challenges we have is that here in this section, Paul makes his argumentation largely by analogy, not so much by explicit, you know, deductive statements. So we're, you know, he starts out, for example, in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for it's as if she were shaven. Apparently it would have been universally seen by all those in the assembly that it would be disgraceful for a woman to have her head, you know, close to wear her hair like mine. Okay? You know, close shaven, close cropped. Some think, and probably this is true, that was one of the things that marked those involved in harlotry. But I think just even in general, in the culture, that was seen as a shameful thing. And so Paul, by analogy, says, listen, if you think being shorn is shameful, well, listen, coming to church uncovered, that's shameful too. And so he's not saying they're equivalent, but he is saying that, you know, if this bothers you, this ought to bother you too. If you think this is wrong, then you should think this is wrong too. And so he does a lot of argumentation by analogy. You know, and that's where he talks about the creative order and those different kinds of things. But there are, in this assembly, those who are wanting to press the aspect that there should be no role differences between men and women. And Paul is saying, yeah, there are. You know? And in our culture, in my lifetime, you know, we've seen things like the National Organization for Women and the feminist movement. And let me just give this disclaimer. I do not object to the idea that ladies should be compensated equally for equal work. I don't have a problem with that at all. You know, but the unfortunate thing is that even where there are some legitimate concerns that underlie some of those contemporary movements, where they ultimately go is to just erasing any sort of distinctiveness between men and women, and wanting to minimize it. And that's what was happening in the church in Corinth. These ladies were perhaps well-intended, but they were the outworking of what they were doing was they were sending a message that we should erase any sort of distinctions between men and women. So this gives us some challenges. Now, the task of figuring out, in particular, what Paul was addressing in that day is complicated by variations in wording used. So let me just run through these quickly, okay? And I'll just kind of highlight some of the differences in wording that people write books about. And, you know, pages upon pages talking about some of these nuanced differences. Verse 4 begins with every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. That expression, having his head covered, if I were to translate it literally, is having down from his head. So right there, that implies it's something coming down from the head. Now, is that hair? Is that a shawl? Well, that's what we got to talk about, but something down from his head. Verse 5 says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered. And that word simply means exactly the way it's translated. Not being covered. Not covered. Verse 10, it says, for this cause a woman ought to have powder on her head. And as we talked about last time, that word that's translated power is the word that means authority. Same word Jesus uses when he says, all authority is given, all power is given unto me. And the thought is that this is speaking of a visual symbol, maybe. Something on top of the head indicating her acceptance of her husband's authority. It's possible that it's that. It's also possible that Paul is saying that women have the authority to make a free choice. But his point would be, and the free choice you ought to make, is to gladly embrace God's created order. So, you know, we're not certain on what all is involved there. In verse 13, he talks about women praying unto God uncovered. That's that same word that he's been using, not covered. Then in verse 14, Paul shifts his terminology and starts talking about hair. He says that a man, if he has long hair, well, that's a shame to him. And then he says, on the other hand, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. And so that makes you think, so before, when he was talking about having something down from the head, was he talking about hair? Was he then talking about something different? And those are things that people discuss at great length. And then verse 15 continues, he says, regarding the ladies, for her hair is given her for a covering. And in that little expression, there's a bunch of things, okay? The preposition that's translated for isn't one of the ones that's normally for. It's the word anti, which we think as opposed, or really the idea, the way it usually means it is in place of. So if that is what anti means there, it's saying for her hair is given her in place of a covering. End of discussion. Okay? But I'm not sure that that's what that preposition means in this case. You know, it might mean the idea of something that is alongside something. In other words, just as she is to wear a covering over her head when she prays or prophesies, so also she is to wear long hair, which serves that same purpose as a covering in different contexts, in different settings. And then the word that's translated covering there hasn't been used earlier in this passage. And it's a word, the word is periballo, so to speak, or periboli, actually. We think about our word parabola, but like a perimeter is going around. And it means just literally, you know, a garment that you wrap around. The idea is something wrapped around the head, draped over the head. So you see the difficulties here. Because you can focus in on this and say, oh, he's talking about hair. You can focus in this, oh, he's talking about a head covering. You can focus in on this and say, I don't know what he's talking about. I mean, which is it? How do these fit together? And that's what makes this difficult. Now, let's look a little bit here at verses 13 through 15. He says, judge in yourselves, is it comely, is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering, right? That's the question. You know, and I think what Paul does here, starting in verse 13, which we've not looked at before this, is he's coming at this from another perspective. In verses 2 through 6, he's arguing from the standpoint of what would be considered culturally appropriate, culturally acceptable versus shameful. In the middle part, verses 7 through 12, he argues from the standpoint of creation. Now, the distinction in gender that God built into creation should be maintained among those who are created in his image. And then in this last part, verses 13 through 16, his point is somewhat from the standpoint of intuition, kind of a natural sense of propriety. So he says in verse 13, in essence, think about it. Think about it. Does it make sense that God would want you to be turning these things around? You know, things that were established at creation, things that are clearly recognized by the culture, things even that are seen in nature. And then he says in verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. And you say, what was that? What's with that? How does nature teach me, if a man has long hair, that it's a shame unto him? Okay? Well, there's three ways we can think about it, probably more, but three main ways we can think about that. One is this, you know, just look at nature around you. You know, isn't it clear that there's a distinction between male and female? Let me give you some examples. Think of a lion, right? Okay. Which one's the guy? You all know, right? Because that's the way God made him. Which one's the guy? You all know, because that's the way God made him. And then there's mallard ducks. I've seen some of them around here of recent. You know, I do find it interesting that the guys are always the more pizzazzy of the two, right? Peacocks maybe in particular. But you know, there's the guy who is in front, the gal is in back. Or maybe think about cardinals. We have cardinals at our bird feeder. And, you know, and I look out there, and the guys, they are just real trendsetters, right? They are just, you know, really, really out there for us, and the girls much more subdued. But the idea may well be that Paul is saying, you know, look at nature. God made them male and female. Just like you, people, God made you male and female. And God, in their case, created, I mean, we have physical distinctives too. Very evident physical distinctives. And it's so sad when people try to change those things. But, you know, in the created world, there's these really vivid distinctives. No one has any idea, no doubt, this is the guy, this is the gal. And Paul's saying, shouldn't that tell you that that's how God intended it, and maybe you should do likewise? And you say, okay, Pastor, I follow that. But, you know, how does that teach about the long hair aspect of it? You know, well, the most creative explanation of that, I kind of like it. I'm not sure I'm convinced of it. But one guy described it this way. He said, you know, we all understand intuitively that, or just by observation, that characteristically speaking, women have more attractive hair and men not so much. And you say, oh, I know some guys that have some really flowing, wavy locks, you know. Well, just give them about 40 years, okay? If you look around the room here, it's, you know, now, admittedly, ladies sometimes deal with baldness issues, but that is far less common than the rest of us, you know? And this guy's suggestion, this is the part that I found amusing, was that, can you think of anything that is much goofier than a guy who is almost totally blonde, bald? Trying to take what little hair he has and grow it out and comb it over and wrap around and try and make it look like something that it's not. No, it just you look at it and say, that is just unnatural, right? That doesn't make sense. And you know, so it's possible that that's what Paul's talking about. It's also possible, the third possibility is that he's saying, listen, it's just the nature of things in this culture, the nature of things in this world, you know, the cardinals, the nature of things as you look around this room and you see men and you see ladies, and why would you who come together to worship God want to make that somehow or other less, especially in the household of God, especially amongst God's people, especially when we are God's people coming to worship Him? We, of anybody, should be embracing God's created order. And if you just think about the nature of it all, right, that just makes sense. It just seems proper and appropriate. I don't know which of those necessarily, or maybe something else altogether, but Paul is trying to make the case, the case he's trying to make is clear, right? Men should be men, and ladies should be ladies. And the way that you wear your hair, the way that you attire yourself, the way that you carry yourself should reflect that you understand God made me to be a man, praise the Lord. Or God made me to be a woman, praise the Lord. But I'm going to accept and embrace the way God made me and understand that I will have a fruitful life, a spiritually fulfilling life, to the extent that I will embrace what God has created me to do, what God has called me to do, what God wants to do in my life. So what Paul is addressing with the women of Corinth, likely one of these three things: choosing not to wear a scarf or shawl as a physical covering, maybe wearing their hair in a style that was more mannish than feminine, maybe they were wearing loose hair. So what's my opinion? My opinion is that as he's talking to the folks in Corinth, it's number one. That's what he's talking about. I'm convinced that that was the heart of the issue, was in their culture, in their day, it was expected, it was understood that women should be covered with a shawl, with a scarf, in public settings, in particular in the church. And that to do otherwise was to create a stir that accomplished nothing except to water down the distinctions between men and women. And I think when he comes to the end and he talks about the long hair and the short hair, he's not talking about the same thing. He's talking about a similar thing. Just as women should be covered and men should be uncovered, well, like fashion, just the way God made you, you know, and the way you should carry yourself, generally speaking, is women should have feminine hairstyles and men should not, okay, for lack of another way of saying it. So really, it's just kind of another aspect. So that brings us to the question, what is Paul saying we should do in our culture, in our church, in our day? And there are three possibilities, and they correspond to the three things we've already talked about. One is women should cover their heads with some sort of physical head covering when they pray or prophesy, when they minister amongst God's people, when we're assembled in the church. And to be closest to the text, if you're going to say that that's what's demanded, then that would be using a shawl or a scarf. Something modest that doesn't draw undue attention. In practice, in our day, it's generally considered okay to wear a Sunday hat. Okay, but the idea, if you really believe this is what God is saying, is probably a scarf or a shawl. Second option is women should have long hair or some sort of decidedly feminine hairstyle versus men who should wear their hair shorter. And the third possibility is women should have long hair or even uncut hair. And there's reasons for having that conclusion, too, that we don't have time to delve into. But they should always wear their hair up, you know, and covered in that sense when ministering in the church. And before I answer that, so here's the deal here. We're faced with, we can either say, you know what, we are exactly the same as the setting in Corinth, and we should do exactly what Paul said to the folks in Corinth. That would be one conclusion. That would be number one. We could say that there's some cultural aspects to this that mean I maybe don't have to do number one, but I need to do something. You know, I need to recognize the principle that's there. And then there's the third approach, which is the one that is particularly problematic, and that is, this is something from 2,000 years ago. It doesn't matter. Who cares? You know, let's just put a big X through those 15 verses in our Bible and say that's something that does not relate to us, that doesn't have any utilitarian aspect for us. You know, that's a serious problem. And so if we're going to talk in terms of culture, then we have to deal with how do we go about that. And what I want to do is just give you a little sketch here, a little diagram to illustrate the point. First, we look to the New Testament, in this case, or the Old Testament, if that were the case, and we look for the principle that's applied in a particular New Testament setting. And that's why we spend so much time figuring out what was going on, what exactly was Paul addressing. We need to understand the setting, because what he's doing there is he is giving them the application that they should embrace. Women, wear a head covering. Men, don't cover your head. And in general, ladies have longer hair, men have shorter hair. And that's specific application he's giving them in their day. But from that, we need to draw out a universal principle, okay, that it's true in every time, every day, forever and ever and ever. And in this case, the universal principle is this. God made you either man or woman. And God wants you to embrace who you are, minister in that context, and even in the way that you dress, in the way that you carry yourself, in the way that you wear your hair, even in those ways, you should thoughtfully do something that reflects that you've embraced who you are. There's the universal principle. And then from that, now, we need to consider an appropriate application in our contemporary setting. So let me give you an example of this concept, and I know I got to move fast here. I've referred to this before, but at the end of this book, 1 Corinthians 16:20, Paul says this, all the brethren greet you. Greet you one another with an holy kiss. Okay? I can safely say that outside of my family, and in particular, outside of my wife, I've not kissed any of you. And I don't see a lot of kissing going on around here. So the question is, are we violating Scripture because we're not greeting one another with a holy kiss? My answer would be, no, we're not, because if I really thought we were, I guess, Brother Chuck, I'd have to kiss you, you know. I'm not looking forward to that, okay? I'm thankful that I don't hold that position. I don't have to draw that conclusion, okay? But neither do I get to say, nah, you know, that was just Paul kind of throwing out some last thought as he closed down his epistle, you know. You know what? He says it again, 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then Peter has to jump on that bandwagon, and he says, greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Three times. How can I just ignore that? I mean, even if it's there once, I can't just ignore it. But that's the error people make, is if they don't like the conclusion, if they don't like the application, they say, I just throw it out. But we can't. And so what's the principle in that particular case? It's that, you know what, when you see a brother and sister in Christ, you should greet them warmly. In a friendly way, in a loving, even affectionate way, appropriate affection, but in an affectionate way. And we do that using what you've heard me say many times, the holy handshake, or if you really want to step out there, the holy hug, okay? You know, but those are our ways of sharing in tangible, observable ways that this is my brother in Christ, this is my sister in Christ, I love them, I appreciate them, I'm for them, you know, and I don't have to kiss them to do it. Now, in some cultures in the world today, they still do that stuff, right? You know, on either cheek, and that's what they do. And in our culture, it's fine. You know, I used to work for an admiral years ago when I was an aide, and in his culture, he's always kissing these ladies on the cheek and them him. You know, and I used to just think, oh, keep me away from his wife because I don't want to do that. Right? I don't want to have to follow. I just gave me the heebie-jeebies. Okay, but in their culture, it was okay. It was okay. And so there are things sometimes that are different from one culture to the next, but there's always an underlying principle. So we have to apply, in this sense, this principle. And I would suggest that we apply it like this. Is just as you are applying it right now. You know, I look around here and I can tell who the ladies are and I can tell who the men are. You know, I mean, I'm not thinking, well, I wonder if... I'm not wondering. Because you chose to come here today embracing the fact that if you're a man, God created you to be a man. Embracing that if you're a woman, God created you to be a woman. And willingly then let that be seen. Now, the culture dictates somewhat, you know, what that looks like. But I'm a fan of the idea of Sunday best. And I don't mean that, you know, in a high-minded, elitist way. I just mean that, you know, that we come to God's house in an intentional way, wanting to say, you know, I'm a man, I'm here to worship God, and God, you know, let me honor you with how I do whatever I do. And if you're a lady, you're you know, here, God, I'm here to worship you. And I don't want to be a distraction. And I don't want to hinder the worship of God's people. And I want to be the person you made me to be, and I want to embrace that and live it out. And, you know, there is the talk about hairstyles. Now, when Paul talks about, you know, men having long hair versus short hair, he's not speaking in moral absolutes. You know, Acts 18:18 tells us that Paul, for a while, was under a vow, probably a Nazarite vow, which meant that no razor could come on his head. So there was a period of time when his hair was long, probably really long. You know, and then he fulfilled the period that he had made the vow about, and then he had his head cut off and wore his hair like me, right? Like all good people do. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, because the common practice, if you look into archaeological things that give us reliefs and pictures, whatever is there, you see men with short hair. That's where you see oftentimes these pictures of Jesus with long hair. My opinion, Jesus didn't wear his hair long. My opinion is he wore it like others in the culture did, who are men, shorter. Okay? I often will tell people, I wear my hair short by conviction. I wear it this short by preference, right? I mean, you can't beat it, right? You get out of the shower, you know, I mean, 15 seconds with a towel, done, right? No hairspray, no curling iron, no hair dryer, no comb, no nothing. You just buff it down and off you go, okay? So I wear it this short by preference. But I wear it in what would be in the realm of, in our cultural view, a man's hairstyle by conviction. Because I believe that is, this passage is telling us, we should be If we're men, we should be glad to say, look, see how I look? I look like a man. And, you know, if you're a lady, you should see how I look. I look like a lady. The way that our culture, the way that our church family, the way that people see things. And again, I'm not here to give you a set of rules of what all that means. I'm just talking, there's the principle. And we each one need to grapple with it and draw our personal applications about what that means. And, you know, by looking around in the church, that's what he's telling these ladies. Look around yourself. Look around in your church. Look at what other people are doing. Why are you trying to disrupt that? You know, so that's always a helpful thing. I feel like people just observe and they see and they get a sense. We don't have a dress code. We don't have a list of rules on that. But, you know, people characteristically, just as you have done this morning, come wanting to look like the person that God created you to be. All right, I need to wrap this up. You know, if you're a man, if you're a husband, embrace your role as a leader in your home, loving your wife. If you're a lady, if you're a wife, embrace your role. You know, submitting and supporting your husband's leadership, and that will be healthy for the both of you. It will be healthy for your kids. It will be healthy for us as a church family. One more verse, just to finish out this section, verse 16. I put this one on a slide. But if anyone seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And the any man is literally anyone. It's not masculine in the sense of he's talking about men. In fact, here, the contentious ones in this particular instance happen to be ladies. In other things, they were most assuredly men. But here, they happen to be ladies. But yes, he's appealing for peaceableness about this. But he's also saying, but listen, you need to adjust your position. He's not just saying, okay, let's all get along and in disagreement. We need to do that. But he's saying on this particular point where you are blurring the distinctions between men and women, you know, you need to look around your church. You need to look around the other churches. He says, we have no such custom here or amongst the churches of God. He said, this is what we do as believers. We believe that if God created me a man, I'm a man. If God created me a woman, I'm a woman, and I want to live it out. That's our practice. And that's what we should do. All right, so we covered a lot of ground there. I appreciate your attentiveness, and it was a lot of technical stuff. But I hope you come away with some idea of what Paul is getting at, even if we can't be absolutely dogmatic. You know, and ladies, if you and your husband feel that you should come next week at the head covering, you know, I'll give you a holy kiss for it, okay? I'll be happy to support your conviction. Okay? And I'll be happy to support your conviction if you do as you have been doing. Because what matters to me is that you embrace the person God created you to be. And you testify of that even in how you dress and how you look, as well as what you say. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful for this teaching that, while it's very specific, a little bit down in the grass it may seem, and not in terms of its practice, this morally laden thing, but certainly in terms of its principle, it is. And I pray that as we face all the pressures that surround us in our culture, that we would be people who would gladly, willingly, freely embrace who you have made us to be. And I pray that our church would continue to flourish in light of our acceptance of that principle. And that as we deal with folks who are being drawn away by the culture's error, that we would find ways to graciously and gently, kindly, but straightforwardly, help them understand why we do what we do. Not with the idea that the most important thing is that they change their practice. The most important thing is that they would come to you. They would come to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. Pray that we would seek always to start there and then go from there. Bless in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.